Please open your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 21. I don't know if you've noticed it, but did you know that the Hollywood award season is upon us? I don't know if you know this, but the world around us is filled with great men and women. And the nice thing about it is today you don't have to look too far to find them, because all you have to do is ask them and they'll tell you how great they are. Seriously. I mean, most of you know that I love sports. Always have loved sports. And chances are, if a sport has a ball involved, I like it. Always been that way. Always will be that way, I suppose. Except for professional basketball and professional soccer. There's too much flopping, you know, and too much, you know, chest thumping and all this kind of stuff going on. That kind of drives me nuts. And one of the things that makes me cringe about this as I watch my favorite sports is that when they interview these, you know, huge people in their sports, they've got such immense egos. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, ego is the word of the day. And if you think that's bad, all you need to do is look at Hollywood. You know, Hollywood, Hollyweird, whatever you want to call it. Look at these folks. And if you want to watch the Oscars tonight, and if you want to watch the Screen Actors Guild Awards, the Emmys, the Grammys, the People's Choice Awards, you know, the Tonys, I mean, it seems like there is an award for everything they do in Hollywood and Broadway, and it's nothing really more than a bunch of people getting together to congratulate themselves and give each other awards. Does that drive you nuts? It drives me nuts. I mean, my wife likes to watch them and see the fashions on the red carpet and stuff like that, but all I can do is sit there and go, ugh. And if you really want to know, folks, these people in Hollywood really do think that they're better and smarter than you. Seriously, just ask them, and they'll tell you. They really do. I am so ashamed of the day that I wrote Barbara Streisand a letter and I proposed marriage to her. Of course, I was 5. But all I knew was that she had a beautiful voice and that she was really famous, and I'm thinking, wow, please marry me, Barbara Streisand. And I didn't realize the fact that she was a knucklehead until a couple years ago when they're having these rolling brownouts through the state of California. And she went on TV and said that the people of California should start turning off their air conditioners. It wasn't really all that hot out. And that they should dim the lights in their house and stop driving their cars, take public transportation. And then they asked her if she planned on doing that. And she said, I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about all of them. So when I tell you that they really think they're better and smarter than you are, they really do. They really, really do. And isn't it ironic that the greatest men and women in your Bible were men and women with no ego issues? Did that ever strike you that way? They were humble people. They were truly humble people. They had no problems with submission. As a matter of fact, if you were to ask Jesus, what did he say? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So serving was all about what Jesus was all about. So, as we begin this week's study from the book of Acts, I want to begin by asking you a bit of a pot-stirring question. Okay? You know what I mean by a pot-stirring question? There's going to be a question that's going to kick you off. Well, probably with me, but I'm going to ask it anyway. How do you feel when you hear the word serve and the word submission? How many of you think those are good ideas for somebody else? I would love to be served and somebody ought to submit. But the truth is, I mean, first of all, are those fair questions? Okay. How fair are they, ladies? How do you feel about lovingly serving your husband? Not asking you. My wife says, is there something else we can talk about? Well, now you know how she feels about it. How do you feel about loving submission and service to your husband. And how many of you right now feel it giving me a really dirty look? Anybody? I know some of you men are going, well, I was really hoping he'd preach on this someday. Right? Well, guys, you're not off the hook. Do you know why you're not off the hook? What if I told you, husbands, that the biblical model for being a husband is to love your wife in the way that Jesus loved the church? What does that mean? It means lovingly serving and sacrificing for her. So while we love to, you know, stick our elbows in our wives' ribs and say, hear that? He just said the word submission. I hope you're listening. Husbands, your wife can now stick you in the ribs and say, hey, did he just say that Jesus loved and sacrificed for the church? Yeah, because that's really the biblical model. What you have in a Christian home, you should have a wife who lovingly serves and submits to her husband, and a husband who lovingly serves and sacrifices for his wife. So are we okay now? Anybody feel like giving me a dirty look? Good. Thank you. I can't stand any more dirty looks today. There's certainly a whole lot more to the subject than merely wives submit to your husband and husbands sacrifice for your wife. And the key point is this, folks. Okay? And this is the thing that's going to kind of set up everything else that we say this morning. The bottom line issue to the whole subject of service and humility is imitating Jesus Christ in your life. If you have everybody in your household imitating Jesus with their life, everything is okay. And there is no issue with lovingly serving and submitting and all that kind of stuff. There is no issue with it because we're more concerned about modeling Jesus than we are about why isn't that knucklehead doing this for me. Get it? Okay. So, humility is where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life. You understand what I'm saying? Last week we kind of hinted at this whole idea, and we talked about what humility is, kind of. I don't want to hear you say that you'd be more humble if it wasn't for all the knuckleheads you have to deal with in your life. You know why? Because that is where the rubber meets the road in the world of humility. Oh, thank you, dear. Are you loving me? I got the water for myself. I just forgot it. If we could be humble, if it weren't for the knuckleheads in our life and in the world, we're missing the point. Because truthfully speaking, the Christian life is about being humble even around the knuckleheads and the people that kick us off in our life. And the thing is that being like that requires a level of humility that's supernatural. Something that's not normal and natural for the natural, normal person. It has to be supernatural. And so, the Apostle Paul, who we've been looking at these past few weeks, was a man who just demonstrated Christ-like humility, and I want to talk to you about this morning. And the amazing thing about it is, he was once an arrogant, hostile to Christianity Pharisee. Okay? He was once a man who modeled arrogance and anger, and he became a man who modeled humility and submission. How did that happen? Did that happen overnight? Be careful how you answer that. I see in this passage that we're going to study this morning some beautiful things about Paul, and I hope you have Acts 21 open in your Bible, and we're going to begin in verse 27. As soon as you have Acts 21:27, say, I got it. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul, and they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city in Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" And Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, and then you've got chapter 22. Now, if you skip back to verses 19 and 20, you remember that Paul came to the church in Jerusalem and he met with the elders, and there were no apostles there because they had all gone out to do what? Spread the gospel. So he was left there with the elders. And it says, Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they praised God. And then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." Notice what Paul says in verse 13, or what it says in verse 13 about Paul. What does he do? Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles. I love that. This is a far cry from the bragamony that we referenced last week. You know what a bragamony is? A bragamony is when I tell people about what wonderful things God has done, but it's all about me. You know what that is? Stay tuned. I will talk to you about that in just a couple of minutes. When he came to give his reports, he said, "This is what God has done." That's humility, folks. Christian humility is the polar opposite of arrogance and the inflated ego. Think about that, if you would, for just a minute. It's been said, folks, that you have to do a little bit of bragging on yourself, even to your relatives, and people don't get anywhere without advertising. Do you believe that to be true? My grandma, when I was growing up, used to tell me that you should toot your own horn because nobody's going to toot it for you. My grandma was a wise woman, but I don't think she had it quite right there. I've also heard it said that it's not bragging if you can back it up. Is that true? It's not bragging if you can back it up? Well, I remember some years ago when I was in Bible college, I graduated back in 1987, several of my students were called into the Dean of Academics and Finances offices, and we were told that there were several students of us who had been chosen to write an essay, and if your essay was the winner, you would be given a large scholarship, because there was a group of very well-to-do financial boosters for the college, that had put this money up, and they said, we want to help some students with their college finances. So they decided the best way to do this would be for people that they chose to write down their testimony and submit it. And the one with the winning testimony would get, I think it was like somewhere between $7,000 and $10,000, which back then was a lot of money. Okay? And I thought, those poor people, they don't have a chance. Because I'm going to give my testimony, it's going to blow these people out of the water. I had a testimony that was so colorful, folks, that if they made a movie out of it, it would be rated G for gruesome or grotesque, whatever you want to call it. So I wrote down my testimony. I'm thinking, nah, those poor guys, they don't stand a chance. I submitted it, and I did not win. And I thought, my goodness, why wouldn't I have won? Well, you had the right to go to the group of people and ask them questions and say, why didn't you win? Well, I did. So I went to Mrs. Wink, who was the head of the academics department. I said, Mrs. Wink, why didn't I win this? I thought for sure I would. And she pulled out this piece of paper and she said, well, this is what they had to say about you. While we rejoice in the wonderful things that our Lord has done in your life, our collective thinking is that your testimony was more about your past pre-Christian life than it was about how the Lord saved you and how the Lord, the living Savior, is at work in your life in the present. Thank you very much, Mrs. Wink. And I left the office feeling chastened and humbled. Why? What was my lesson? The lesson I took from this was that I spent way too much time talking about the pit that the Lord had lifted me out of, bragging about the sinful and painful past that I had had years and years before. And I was thinking, wait till they hear my testimony. Because once they hear my testimony, it's going to knock them clear backwards out of their overstuffed wingback chairs. And what happened, folks? What happened was I presented them with a bragamony and not a testimony. And I learned a hard lesson that day. When Paul met with the elders in the church in Jerusalem, he did not give a bragamony. He did not start off his statement by saying, I want to praise God for the things that he did through me. He doesn't say that. What does it say? He gave a report, a detailed report about the things that God had done. I don't see a mention of even the letter I in that statement. Not even one. And perhaps I'm splitting hairs here, but you're probably used to that by now. But I don't read that Paul talked about what God had done through him at all. And I'll tell you something, folks. If you're ever called to give testimony in a courtroom, okay, let's pretend that you're called to give testimony in a courtroom. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to tell the judge and the jury about what you have seen. Right? Isn't that what you're supposed to do? This is what I saw. This is what I heard. Boom. And they did it. Point the finger. He did it. The same thing goes when we're talking about God. We're supposed to say, this is what God did, and talk about Him. We're not supposed to say when we get to the courtroom, yes, I saw Phil Smith. He went over to the Valero and he stole a candy bar and it offended me greatly and his hair was perfect. Don't want to hear that. What do they want to hear? Sorry, Phil. Picking on you. Post-operative Phil. What do they want to know? I was here at 12:45. I saw that man walk in here. I saw him walk out without paying for that thing and out the door he went. No subjective stuff in it at all. And we're way too likely to say things like this. I want to praise God for all the good things that He has done. or that he is doing with X, Y, Z, and it wasn't me, it was all God. Folks, the second we say, it wasn't me, it was all God, what are we saying? It was me. And oh, isn't God lucky to have somebody like me to do things through? Right? As soon as we say, it was not me, we're making it about me. All we need to say, folks, in all sincerity, is a report about what God has done. Period. Everybody got that? How many of you are so offended right now because you're thinking I'm preaching at you? Anybody? Careful, 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 because I've got a can of Chef Boyardee, get over yourself, Aroni, sitting right back there. Some years ago, folks, I was involved in a door-to-door witnessing ministry that was headed up by one of my deacons. And this deacon, folks, had zeal. You know what zeal is? I mean, this guy eat, drank, breathed, and slept sharing Jesus. He wanted to share Jesus at all costs for all reason. And he organized a group of us with the goal of knocking on every door in this new housing development that had just gone up and been opened up behind the church. And folks, it was not an easy job. It was hot. It was the middle of summer. And at the end of the month, folks, he stood up in church and he gave a testimony that the congregation sounded something like this. Okay? He said, I want to praise God because we were able to bring the good news of Jesus to every household in that new development, and that was 412 households. And then he said the words, it wasn't about me. It was all about God's doing. What do you think? Wasn't it nice for him to sneak the word God in right there at the end? That's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking, gee, it's really nice for him to sneak God in there because he's supposed to be talking about what God did. Folks, Paul was all about what God was doing. It was about minimizing Paul and maximizing Christ. If somebody was to ask you, what was the Apostle Paul all about? That's your answer. He was about minimizing me and maximizing him. Do you agree? How big was Paul? I have no idea how big he was. How smart was he? Well, I can tell you he was pretty smart. I can tell you how great of a debater he was. But if you were to talk to Paul, you know what he'd say? God is strong, but I'm weak. It's in my weakness that he is made strong. And I think in order to keep Paul humble, God gave him a thorn in his flesh. I believe it was his eyesight. You know how I feel about that. And he humbled himself and said, this is what God is doing. God did this. And that really blows my mind. But Paul said it. If I wanted to impress you with my Phariseeness, I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. I was the greatest of all the Pharisees. But I count all the things that I was as rubbish for the purpose of gaining what? Christ. He was all at one time about exalting self. But something happened in him, folks, that made him about exalting Christ and diminishing himself. And the day came when Paul said, if there's one thing I want, it's to be counted worthy of being a membership in membership of his sufferings. The membership in the fellowship of his sufferings. He was willing to suffer for Christ. Amazing, amazing. The second thing I want to share with you is that he humbled himself before the elders. Notice it says in verse 21, they said, they have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. The people said, what? We have all been informed about you. Yeah, you're here, but we know all about you. That word you see translated as the word informed actually comes from the Greek word katekao. That sound like a word you might know? Like catechism? What's a catechism? A catechism is where you are drilled about doctrine. You are drilled and drilled and drilled in doctrine until you know what the doctrine is. What does that say? We have been drilled. We have been given the catechism of who you are. We have heard over and over and over about who you are. Somebody got a hold of these people, all of these immature Christians that we're about to address, and they said, "Do you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, and that you say they should never be circumcised or should circumcise their children, and they should never follow the Mosaic ceremonial law?" Notice the end of that thing. That you have told the people that they should forsake the law of Moses, which means what? About being circumcised. You see, folks, who do you think it was that got a hold of these people? It was a group of people that you've heard me talk about before called Judaizers. You see, there were people that were Jewish that believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but they believed that in order to receive Jesus as your Savior, as the Messiah, you first had to become Jewish. And what was the sign of the Jewish covenant? Circumcision. So in order to be saved, according to these Judaizers, you had to be circumcised first. If you've read the book of Galatians, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The Judaizers, folks, said that even if you're a Gentile, you must first be circumcised, become a Jew, and then you become to Jesus. And once you did, you had to keep all of the law of Moses. You had to obey all the law about what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat, about what days you should worship, what days you shouldn't worship. You had to obey all of the law of Moses and get circumcised. And once you did that, you could become a Christian. And you could follow Jesus. But Paul never taught these things. So when they accused him of this, what were they doing? Somebody say, lying. They were lying. They were lying about Paul, and they were lying about what he taught. So these elders told Paul, if you keep reading, to take these four men. Verse 22, what shall we do? They will certainly hear that you've come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take those men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. So these leaders, these elders in the church said, these people are telling us about you, and this is what we've been told about you. You've been told that you're trying to get people to defy the law. So here is what we want you to do. We want you to take these four people, these four men, who have taken the vow, get their heads shaved, go through the purification rituals, and then all these people that are lying about you can see that it's wrong. Okay? What did they do, folks? They suggested that Paul compromise. Now, when you're thinking about the Christian faith and you're thinking about the word compromise, does that sound like a good thing or a bad thing? Well, we've been told all our Christian life, you should never compromise. Never compromise. So why would these elders suggest to Paul that he should make this compromise? These four men had taken what was known as the Nazarite vow. And they said, Paul, take these men, get their heads shaved, go through the purification rituals, and everything's going to be okay. Go through the 7-day purification ritual with them in obedience to the law, and everybody's going to know that you still believe in the law. That way, when the Jews see this, they'll be silenced in the lies that people have been saying about you. And what do you think Paul said? When they said, here's a compromise for you, Paul. What do you think Paul said? How many of you are going to bet, unless you've read ahead, you know what he's going to say. How many of you are going to bet that he says, no way, I'm not compromising? How many of you know you just fell into a trick question? You know better than to raise your hand around this place. Look at verse 26. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. So Paul went, did exactly what the compromise said to do, and then he paid money out of his pocket for the four to go through the process. That's how you know he's earnest. You know, people can say, oh, I believe this, and they may or may not, but when they said, I'm going to pay for it, that's how you know they really mean it. You know what I mean? That's exactly what he did. Listen carefully, folks. I believe that it's wrong to compromise the truth. We must never compromise the truth, and we must never compromise the message of Jesus Christ. Am I making myself clear? The message must remain the same. That Jesus Christ died for sinners. Okay? That is, it's His blood that saves us and cleanses us from sin, and that He rose again, and that He's coming again. This must never leave our message. But when we compromise the message for the sake of method, that's a problem. You get what I'm saying by that? Stay with me for a minute. There's an awful lot of people out there that do that. Did Paul violate his conscience when he did this thing? I don't think he did. I believe, folks, that Paul was earning the right to be heard. You hear what I'm saying? I believe that he was earning the right to be heard so that he could help bring unity to the fellowship of believers. He was going to the Jewish church in Jerusalem, and he was bringing whom with him? Gentile believers. And he wanted them all to know that Jesus Christ was for all of them. He wasn't just for the Gentiles. He wasn't just for the Jews. Jesus Christ is for everybody. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, nod your head a little louder so that I can hear something. Okay. The false teeth banging up and down, the BBs wrapped around your head, whatever the noise is. Jesus is for everybody, and it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what your skin color is, what your background was, how tall you are, how short you are. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is the message of the church, and He must maintain the message of the church. I hope I'm making myself more than clear. But I am sure that Paul did not like having to go through the purification process. It wasn't fun. I'm sure he did not like having to do that. But he submitted to their authority. And this is the point. Point number two. Paul submitted to the spiritual authority in the church. Even when it wasn't fun, he submitted to the elders in the church of Jerusalem. Now, how many of you would say, I would submit to the leadership of the church over me, even when it's something that doesn't seem like fun? How do you feel about submitting to those that the Lord has placed over you? I think it's a lot easier when there's no demands made on us. You know what I'm saying? Yes, praise the Lord, I'm so glad for my church and my elders and deacons and blah, 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 blah. But what if we're called to do something that kind of ain't easy? Is it easy to submit then? The third thing I want to share with you is that Paul humbled himself to suffer the pain of persecution. Starting verse 27, it says, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd, and they seized him. Okay? We read that before. They were shouting, fellow Israelites, Help us. This is a man who teaches everyone everywhere. Now, folks, number one, if somebody comes to you and says, this person is telling everyone everywhere this, don't listen. You know why? Because it's false gossip. Because ain't nobody can tell everyone everywhere anything. But they did. You know, overstating for the purpose of stirring up the crowd. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. In other words, he brought Gentiles into the temple, and that's worthy of death. That it was. It was considered a crime worthy of death. Why was Paul being persecuted? Turn to the person next to you and say, I think he was persecuted because he told the truth. Go ahead. He was being persecuted for telling the truth. Paul fearlessly, faithfully told the truth. So why did Paul go through this? Paul told the truth, right? Everybody say amen. God loves me. Say amen. God will allow me to go through difficult times if it glorifies Him. Say amen. Well, that's pretty good. I thought I was going to get a whole lot less amens on that one. Was it fair to be persecuted for telling the truth? Is it fair to be persecuted for telling the truth? Of course not. Because everybody knows that if you tell the truth, everything ought to be fine. So why did Paul allow himself to be persecuted if it wasn't fair? Do you know why Paul allowed himself to be persecuted even when it wasn't fair? I know what you're thinking. Because it would give Paul a tremendous testimony and he would have gotten a scholarship when you didn't. Is that what you're thinking? Look at verses 12 through 14. Chapter 21, 12 through 14. When he heard this, we and the people pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Ouch. Why did Paul allow himself to be persecuted when he had done nothing wrong? Are you listening? Right up here, folks. Look up here. Don't look at your cell phone for just 12 seconds. He allowed himself to be persecuted because it was God's will, and he knew it. He even said so. I would die. He said, seriously, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When did he say this? How many of you remember Agabus from last week? Remember Agabus, the prophet? He took Paul's belt and he wrapped it around his hands and his feet and he said, Paul, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to go to Jerusalem and you are going to be bound and you are going to be persecuted and thrown in prison for what you're about to do. And Paul says, what? I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die if the Lord calls me to do it. When I read this and studied this message, that brought the hair up on the back of my neck. He knew full well that he would be asked to face serious persecution. So when it happened, he submitted to it. He submitted to it. Jesus himself said it would happen. He said, if you live a godly life and follow me, people are going to hate you for it. He said so. And I'm going to tell you this, folks. If you are serious about living a Christ-honoring life, you should expect to be persecuted for it. And when persecution comes, you shouldn't go, oh my goodness, why am I suffering like this? You should expect it. Jesus said it. If you're going to live for me, they're going to hate you. Not because they hate you, but because they hate me. So when we are suffering persecution for our beliefs, how should we respond to it? Poor me. Poor me. When it happens, folks, don't play the poor me game. Why? Because we're never supposed to draw attention to ourselves and tell people about how unfair it is that I should be treated this way when I'm doing so much good stuff. I mean, seriously, Jesus said it in the book of Luke chapter 12. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. In other words, what? He said it, I did not come to this world to bring peace on earth, but to bring a sword. What's a sword? It's a weapon. He came to bring a weapon. Jesus said that after verse 51, where he said that he did not come to bring peace on earth, but to bring division. Luke 12, 53. What is he saying? I want to destroy families? No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is, I know that because of my truth, that there are going to be people that reject you, even your own family may reject you because of your love and your belief in me. Very clearly, folks, those who are willing to live for Jesus can expect to be persecuted even in their own family. Is it fair? There's going to be a bunch of people with sore necks tomorrow because of all of this I'm getting. I don't know. Is it fair? Is it fun? Should we expect it? When life isn't fair, is God still good? But Pastor Jay, you don't understand. You don't understand that. It's not fair. My relative said something really snotty to me. And they made fun of me because of my faith. My friends have turned their backs on me because I go to church. And it's not fair. I'm afraid to live for Jesus in public because people might get offended and treat me badly. And that wouldn't be fair. Oh, Pastor Dave, don't you realize that in this world I need a safe place? Folks, you can have a safe place when you're persecuted for Jesus' sake. Your safe place is Jesus. He just might have some understanding about what it means to be unrightly persecuted and punished. You think? He might just have some inkling of an idea about what it means to be unrightly beaten and tortured and punished. He might. He might have some insight about, well, yeah, I know you're being rejected by your family, but I was rejected by mankind. How fair was it that the Son of God suffered all that he suffered, but he did not commit a single sin? How fair is that? And how fair is it that he was impaled on a cross because of my sin? Is that fair? No, it's not fair. It wasn't fair at all. But do you know what it was? It was his gift to you because he loves you. Well, I understand that. I understand that I can count it all joy when I endure all kinds of trials for His name's sake. And God's people said, amen. Right? What if the call of the Christian life is the call to serve and submit? What if that's what the Christian walk is all about? Serving the Lord and submitting to Him. What if that's what it's all about? What if you never get your turn? And I've had people say that. Pastor Jay, when is it going to be my turn? I see people out there, they've got all this stuff, and they get all this stuff, and they got all that stuff. When is it going to be my turn? Well, let me ask you, what does your turn look like? If Jesus has saved you, and if He has brought you into heaven, in spite of the fact that when you were born, you were a black-hearted sinner who had no desire for Him whatsoever, if He had the ability to reach down and save you, though you had no intention of being saved, and He can come to a person like you and save you, and as it says in the Psalms, reach down into the miry clay and lift you up and put you on a solid rock, what more does He need to give you? How much more of a turn do you get? Folks, if you're saved, everything else is gravy. All the other blessings He gives you is not because He owes it to you. It's just because He loves you. I'm making myself clear. Sometimes, folks, the Christian walk means submission and service. Be ready when the time comes. Amen? Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, that it shows us the importance of humility, because this is something that is totally cross-grained to how we've been raised. Father, we thank You for a fantastic witness like the Apostle Paul. The world tells us we need to build ourselves up and we need to be number one. But Paul said, it's when I'm weak that I'm made strong. Paul said that even if I have to die for the cause of Christ, that's okay. Father, we pray that You'd help us to be men and women who are indeed humble, who indeed are living a life of submitting, Lord, to the cause and to our church, and Lord, to all the plans that You have for us. Now, dear God, we pray You'd help us to walk in submission and humility, because that's how Jesus did it. So, Father, help us to do likewise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.